Good morning. Good morning. It is good to be with our brothers and sisters in Christ and to worship together. I want to read a verse and then I want to think about, let me start off with this illustration. I don't know how many of you have been in the process of any sort of construction, but can you imagine? Mike would be right on this. This is more of a Mike illustration. But could you imagine if you're going to build a house? You go out and there's the ground and that's where you want it. It's all cleared and it's ready to start the building process. And then you start calling the people in to do the building. Would you call the roofers, the very first people to come in and get it done? No, they're one of the last people. You have the foundation, you have the structure to be built, and then you have the electricians and the plumbing, and then you have the finish work, and there's a certain order and there's a certain timing that comes in. In fact, that's one of the challenges oftentimes with a construction project is if that timing gets out of order, it can really mess it up and delay. When it comes to God, His timing is impeccable. And as we're going about and we're thinking about this time of the year, I do want us to consider God's timing. And more than just, because oftentimes we get caught up in the sentimental part of Christmas, and there's even some more dramatic things that are going on. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, it reads, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman," by the way, a very strong message of the virgin birth, "born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Now, this morning we're going, and I'm going to look at the context, we're going to look at quite a few verses this morning, but I want to look at this idea of this fullness of time where Jesus Christ has come. And as we're thinking about Christmas, thinking about this as being the fullness of time, everything was ripe. Everything was ready. It was exactly on God's time schedule that Jesus Christ came. Now, the Apostle Paul is using this idea, and it's very interesting where he's using it and putting this idea and seeing where that connects. And hopefully as we're going through the Christmas season, we will think about what Paul is talking about here and pointing to with the fullness of time in the coming of Christ. Let's go to the Lord in word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before You, I thank You for Your Son. Thank You that He came, He lived that sinless life, and then He sacrificed Himself for me. Lord, He has taken my sins, and He has paid for my sins, and because of Your Son, I can have eternal life. As I come before You this morning, I just want us to think and consider those things that Jesus Christ has done in addition to providing us eternal life. Lord, I just ask that You would have Your hand of blessing on Your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and turn to Galatians chapter 3. We're going to look at a number of verses here. By the way, just a clue, for Dan. I was yesterday, it was till 10 a.m. yesterday, starting in the early a.m. hours, I was at UPS because everybody is ordering stuff online. And they just click a button and it goes. By the way, you'll be glad that you're not at the Postal Service, because UPS actually uses the Postal Service to deliver some things. And we have a little button we can press, and there's a whole bunch more that goes their direction. So, and we press that button. So, in Galatians chapter 3, and the situation in Galatians, that's one nice thing about actually going through a book is you don't have a lot of background and explanation before you jump into something. But in the book of Galatians, the situation is they're in this small little region of Asia Minor. Asia Minor. There had been a group of Judaizers that had came into the congregation and was trying to convince them that part of salvation required holding to the Old Testament law. And there's a struggle in this perversion of the gospel, that you're not saved because of faith in Christ alone. It's you're saved plus keeping the law. Now, that wasn't going to change the salvation of those that had come to know Christ already. And as we're talking to these people and as we hear Paul addressing them, we need to realize that he is talking to born-again people. Yet there's a danger in having bad theology. And the Apostle Paul is trying to correct this and prevent them from having some difficulties in their life because of wrong ideas. Now, as we get to Galatians chapter 3, we're going to see there's going to be five questions that he asks right away, and there's eventually he'll ask one additional one. But he asks a number of questions, and that's very key and very good thing as far as when we're trying to convince someone and explain something, is to ask a question. Now, these are rhetorical questions, but the very purpose of asking a rhetorical question is it's really a request for people to think and to consider things. Now, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1, he starts off with one of the first questions, and he says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has messed up your thinking?" is what the Apostle Paul is saying here. And it's very interesting. Look at verse 2, or the latter part of verse 1 says, "It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." Now, something that's very interesting about the congregation here in Galatia is it's a two-part congregation. There's Gentiles in this congregation, and there's also Jewish people. That from this verse, we can understand that many of them were in Jerusalem at the time of Passover, and they saw Jesus Christ crucified, and many of them were probably there at Pentecost when the church was established, and they've seen these things, and they got to witness this. And then they went back to their homes, and they brought with them Christianity. He says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It is before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." One of the things that we need to keep in mind as we're going through life is there's a lot of philosophies out there, and there's a lot of things that want to distract us from God's Word. And we need to be centered on God's Word. This is one of the first things as we're looking towards that fullness of time. Now, the next question he asks here, he says, "Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" So the next question he asks is, how did we receive the Spirit? Now, this is a challenge for us in our Christian walk, and this is the challenge that the Galatians were having. There's always this idea of performance. How am I going to be right before God? And as he reminds them, how did we get salvation? That's how our salvation is going to grow. Verse 3, "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" How are you perfected? There's many believers out there that think it's going to be by things that they do and ceremonies and actions. But it's only by faith that we are going to be perfected and that we're going to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. Faith is vital for our daily walk. "Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was vain?" So the next question is, why suffer for Christ if we're not perfected by works? By the way, there's more Christians that suffered in the 20th century than all the previous 19 before that. The 21st century is looking at eclipsing the same thing. Those that name the name of Christ will suffer. Now, if we could be perfected, if we could gain stature, if we could win salvation by works, it really wouldn't matter, would it, what name we put in front of ours. I am a follower of this, or I'm a follower of that. If it's only behavior-based in our entrance and relationship to God, it really doesn't matter. Why suffer? Any Christian that suffers for their faith is foolish. If it's by works, then we do not need Christ. Christ's coming into the world in his birth reveals the fact that we needed a Savior. The next question he asks here in verse 5 says, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? The next question he points to is, how does God do great and marvelous things? He does it by faith. By the way, here's one of the challenges for us, and that is often we don't have a solid, objective way to exercise our faith because we're not going into God's Word. When we come to God's Word and we hear what He tells us, that is how we are to enact our faith and trust in. It continues on here, and Paul says, just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. It continues on here in verse 7, knowing then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Now, something that's interesting is long before the Old Testament law was put into place, there was the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham, and by the way, if you're familiar with the Abrahamic covenant, when God made this covenant with Abraham, he split animals in half. And the way that you'd make a covenant in that way, you'd split animals in half, and both parties would walk through the split halves of the animal. And it was an illustration. It's the illustration that the only way that this covenant was going to be broken is on the penalty and pain of death. Now, at that time, Abraham fell asleep, and God himself passed through the covenant, signifying that the covenant was going to be kept entirely by God. By the way, ironically, and looking forward to Jesus Christ, it was Abraham and his descendants, it was us that failed and broke the covenant. The Israelites broke the covenant again and again and again and again. But who is it that paid the penalty for the breaking of that covenant? It was Jesus Christ himself. That covenant was a covenant of promise and faith in God. So he's looking at these and he's talking again of faith here. Now, this is all going to a direction. How is this fullness of time mattering for us? Verse 10, it says, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide in all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Now this is something that is a historical understanding of this church. And it's very something that we understand and we know. We're saved by faith. We're not saved by works. And the challenge here is oftentimes that can be something that we're focusing on is finding our fulfillment in behaviors and activities. But salvation is by faith, and being perfected is by faith. Verse 12 says, but the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So there's a contrast between the law and faith. Now, this is all moving in a particular direction here, and we'll see in a moment here. He gives an example here in verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law which came 433 years afterwards does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by law, it is no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So the promise of the covenant is the very gospel of Jesus Christ. The Abrahamic covenant that all the nations would be blessed through Abraham was really looking forward to Christ coming, being born again, living a perfect life, and dying on the cross. So this was something that was looking forward to that. Verses 19 through 29, he continues to talk about this relationship to the law and faith and how that is, how that interacts. But let's drop down to chapter 4. He begins looking at, and this is where we start following into this fullness of time where Jesus Christ has come. And there's a comparison between the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints. There's something that occurred when Jesus Christ came, and that he fulfilled the Abrahamic covenant, and that he ended up dying and redeeming us that were under the law. By the way, what does it mean to be under the law? Anybody that is under the law is cursed. In fact, before someone becomes a believer, before somebody has put their faith in Jesus Christ, they are under the curse of the law, because they're going to be judged according to the law. Have you done the things that are in the law? Have you fulfilled it completely? Well, if you haven't fulfilled it completely, you are cursed. Jesus Christ has taken that curse upon himself, and we can have salvation through him. But jumping down to chapter 4 and verse 1, he's looking at, and previously in chapter 3, verse 29, he says, "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." Now, verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1, says, "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. The same way we also, when we are children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world." Now, he begins talking about a soteriological term that is referred to as adoption. Now, we've heard songs, you've probably had songs before, "I'm adopted, hallelujah." I don't know how many people have heard that terminology, but oftentimes when we think of adoption, we think of it as our modern-day adoption. We go find somebody. In fact, at our house right now, we are adoptive parents, Muffy and I are. We went and got a small little itty-bitty 4-week-old kitten. And Muffy's at home sick, but I'm really suggesting that she's copping out and just wants to spend time with the kitten. You can give her a hard time about that. But we think of that. We go out, we get something from another family, and we bring it into ours. The adoption here that Paul begins talking about is more about of what type of adoption happened in the ancient world. In the ancient world, and we had two types of adoption that the people here in Galatia would have been familiar with. One would have been the adoption that was characteristic of the Roman Empire, which they were under, and the other would have been the adoption that the Jewish people had. Now, the Roman adoption would be, and by the way, it was very unlikely that you were going to adopt in Roman society a young child to bring them into your home and raise them up. That wasn't adoption. Adoption wasn't about that. Adoption would be, you know, let's say I have no heirs and things are going well for me, I have a lot of money, but I don't have anybody to take over my vast empire and wealth that I've built up. So I go, "Hey, Eli, you are now my son. I'm going to change your name and boom, you're getting the billions of dollars that I've stored up. Woo! Eli's going. And Becky's going, woo! Yeah, take him right now. I'm causing family dissension here. But that was Roman adoption. The adoption in a Jewish family was more like the bat mitzvah or bar mitzvah. And by the way, that goes back to the 13th century. And the reason, and I'll give some details on that, but how many are familiar with a bar mitzvah? Okay, it's a coming of age. And by the way, for a Jewish young man, it was 13. For a Jewish young lady, it's 12. And the reason why they pick 13 is because that was the age of Levi when him and his brother went and destroyed the city for the crime that was done against their sister Dinah. And he is the youngest person in the Old Testament referred to as a man. And he was, to that day, 13 years old. So a little history there, a little Jewish history. But the bar mitzvah is a point of a coming of age where now you're an adult and you have adult responsibilities. Now, to me, 13 seems kind of young to say, hey, you're now an adult, here you go. We don't trust keys and cars to somebody that's 13, but that's where they have it, and they have an objective fact. Before the 13th century, it wasn't something that was decided because of how many calendar years had passed. It would have been very much, okay, you're now an adult, you have arrived, you've gotten to the point where your brain has fully grown in and you can make responsible decisions. This is the adoption that he's talking about. Before that point, and by the way, there's relative things that are going on here. It used to be, I always thought it was talking about Jewish adoption. I think there's actually two adoptions here that are being looked at. And by the way, a lot of times with the Roman adoption, going back a little bit, it could be that the guy that had this vast estate that did not have an heir would pick one of the people that had been born a slave and raised a slave in his house and had worked as a slave all this time in his employ. And that could be the one that was brought up. By the way, that's very similar to what Abraham was going to do with Eleazar. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. You know, he's setting up something that has happened since Jesus Christ has come. There's a difference for us as believers. What is it? But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Now, again, very important to understand, he's talking to believers that we're going to go back to the Old Testament law. Now, he argues throughout this passage that, hey, the law, in fact, at one point he says, if the law would have been a way of connecting with God, this law that God made would have been the one. That would have been the one to do it. But it wasn't. But Christ came under the law. He fulfilled the law. And one of the things that he was looking to accomplish is that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, this is not the point that I am now adopted into the family of God. How do we get into the family of God? Somebody help me. Are we adopted into the family of God? And we can use multiple metaphors in the scripture, but that's not what the Bible is talking about when it comes to adoption. We are born into the family of God. It's a spiritual birth. The difference here is the adoption is talking about how we relate to God. Look at verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Now, what he's talking about here is now one of the things that is part of the adoption, the soteriological term, is we have the Holy Spirit residing in our hearts. Now the term here, Abba, is, we could best translate it as daddy. It's talking about the way that we relate to our Heavenly Father. Let me share a little personal story. When I was growing up, my dad had a logging contract business. And basically, he slept 4 hours a day. That was, he would take my brother when he was in sixth grade, he would take him out of school when he'd have to go drive to bid on a contract. He would take my 12-year-old brother out of school in order to drive him where he could sleep in the truck. Because my dad worked all the time. My relationship with my dad until he lost his business was one of the guy that had the belt and give you a spanking when you messed up. There was more fear than love. I loved my dad, but it was more of a fearful relationship with him because that's what it was. That was the extent of it because he wasn't around that much. After he lost his business, and there's a lot of stories that would go with that, our relationship changed. I was around him more, and I got to know him more. There's a qualitative difference in our relationship. God wants a qualitative difference in our relationship. What type of relationship does he want? He wants an adult relationship with his children. You know, what's the difference between someone that is a child and someone that is an adult? By the way, Jeremy, when you were at home, were you ever requested to take out the garbage? Yes, sadly. Now that you have your own place, is anybody heckling you about taking the garbage out? Does the garbage get taken out? Let it pile it up. For some reason, I think the garbage gets taken out. There's a difference when we become adults. We don't have someone that is a schoolmaster or a taskmaster. That's what the law was. There was a purpose for it, and we could talk more about that. It was a difference when we become adult. We do things because, hey, that's what needs to be done, not because somebody is telling us and prodding us to do it. And there's a relationship change when a child was recognized as an adult. Literally, in Roman society, a child that was adopted, that was part of the family, was now had that inheritance. It changes the relationship. It's one of inheritance. It's one of connection. It's one of love. It's one of relationship. Is that my phone? Well, that's not going to be here right now. There's much more that we could look at in the passage here. But he goes through the rest of the passage, and I'll relate this. He, first of all, looks at those that are children. You're adopted. You're a child, and you're adopted. Then he turns, and he actually addresses in the later part of the passage the slaves or servants. You're no longer slaves or servants. I used to always think, again, this was a passage that dealt with those that were children that were adopted. I believe the Bible actually deals with both adoptions. Those that were slaves or servants that are now brought to a position of ownership and inheritance. We as believers have a different standing in our relationship. This is part of what God was doing when Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem and later lived that perfectly sinless life and died on the cross and was raised again. There was to be a change. There was to be an adoption that occurred. We as believers have been adopted. By the way, if someone is 30 years old and they're having to be told to do adult things, there's an issue, isn't there? There's an issue as believers if we still need to be directed and we want to go back to legalistic approach to the way that we live our life. Now, there's a number of applications, and forgive me, I wasn't very concise in the way that I presented things this morning, but here's some of the applications that we can think about this fullness of time when Christ was born in Bethlehem. Some applications that come from these passages in Galatians chapter 3, verses through chapter 4. First of all, this idea of the fullness of time, God is actively working in His creation to bring about His will. Isn't that an encouraging thing? In the fullness of time, Jesus Christ came. It wasn't too late. It wasn't too early. It was exactly on time. Even fulfilling prophecies that are multifaceted prophecies, He fulfilled all of those. It was perfectly on time. God is involved in His creation. Now, if God is involved in His creation, the second application goes along with this. Sometimes we, Rabbi Kushner, and why bad things happen to good people, thinks, well, God is pretty overwhelmed and He's doing His best, so if something bad happens to you, He didn't mean for that to happen. Whoops, sorry, I couldn't quite catch that. Sort of like when you open the refrigerator door and you have it stuffed with stuff and the pie slips out and you go to grab it and it lands on the floor. Whoops, I had too much stuff in my hand. I couldn't catch it. That's sort of that view. The reality is God has everything under His purview. He's working in time. He's working throughout the world. And guess what? It's no difficulty to enter into my small life and work in time and work in the situations that are occurring. God is working individually in my life. The very coming of Christ should remind me that God is at work in my life as well. A third thing here, the arrival of Christ established a new level of knowing and being known by God. It's no longer a rule-based relationship with Him. I can cry out to Him, Abba, Father. I can have a personal, deep, and abiding relationship with God. Another application. Number four, I think I'm on here. Christ's arrival and sacrifice exceeded our pre-fall position in Christ. Now, this is something. A lot of times we think, okay, Christ died, and now when I put my, and rose again, now when I put my faith in Christ, we're back almost to where Adam was. Now, we have a different relationship, and that relation exceeds the pre-fallen Adam's relationship. I am now an inheritor of heaven. Number five, we are no longer to be children in the way that we live our life as Christians. There's a responsibility that comes with being a believer. We have the Holy Spirit residing in us, and we're not to be doing it, okay, I'm following the rules, that's all that matters. It is to be a heartfelt, Spirit-led way that we live. And number six, we are no longer to be slaves. There's a whole different mentality of the way that we relate to the God of heaven. In the fullness of time, God sent His Son. He redeemed us. He's redeemed us from the curse, and He's established a new relationship with us. Now, I'll have to admit, I sort of struggled this morning on bringing out some things, but I hope that struggling hasn't covered up the truth here or obscured the truth of the important aspect of Christ's coming. And that's our very adoption that we have in Christ. How are you living? Are you living that adult relationship with God? What type of fellowship do you have with Him? Do you cry out, Abba, Father? A lot of struggles that people have is in the very nature of their relationship with the God of heaven. Let's go and close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as I come before You right now, I want to thank You for Your goodness and Your mercy. I thank You that Your Son has came. I thank You that He has redeemed us from the curse of the law. He hung on the cross and He became a curse for us. Lord, I thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. I just ask that we would live out that loving relationship that you have designed for us to have. In Jesus' name, amen.